So we have Brother James McCann with us again tonight, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 to introduce his thoughts tonight. So if you'd like to turn up that, and I'll just read that for us. All right, so with that as an introduction, I'll get Brother James, Uncle James, to come up and give us 1 Peter chapter 1.
Well, good evening, everyone. The first thing I had on my notes was to say, sorry, Des couldn't be here. That's what I've written. And then as I look up, Des is here. So if at any time, like I suddenly drop down or something, you know, or I could just walk out, Des is ready to take it on. So I apologise you have to put up with me tonight, but he has been extremely busy lately. And so you're just going to have to put up with some wafflings tonight from me. Now, how's everyone going with their study? Are you excited? Yeah, are you getting into it?
Yes.
I hope so. Like, this is really fabulous. And it's going to make study week a million times better if you've actually sort of got down into the book, tried to work through the epistle yourself, and you'll become far more excited by it. Okay? And just imagine being in a study group where you and everyone else in that study group has got something to contribute. And I'm sure that you will go away so much more pumped by what you are finding. Now, how are we going actually getting through the book? Are you finding that a little bit, you know, here and there sort of helping you? Or are we sort of like, I haven't started yet, you know, still a long way to go, the assignment's not due to the night before? Sorry, that's teacher, don't care. Okay, all right, so hopefully that you're getting stuck into it and enjoying it along the way. Because it's pretty exciting to see some of the things that Peter learnt in his life and how he's going to share that with us. So just as a sort of introduction, I am happy to take tonight, in a sense, wherever you would like it to go. So I do have some things on here, and if we don't get through it all, it doesn't bother me. We can put it on the website. We can talk about it later. So if you had a particular question or avenue that you would like to, you know, ask and, you know, put to the group, Des is here, he can answer it. So if at any time you sort of feel that I'm not keeping to the book or I'm not sort of helping what's going on there, please just tell me. I love my tangents. That's a mathematical thing as well. So I had to say that. You know I had to say that. All right. So if at any time you would like or feel that I'm going off in a particular way, please feel free to comment and let's try and answer some of these things together. What would be one of the first things you would want to do when you start a study?
Read.
Read it. Yeah, exactly right. Hand up if you actually have you sat down and actually read it from start to finish. Excellent. Yeah. Now, a very important mentor in my life once told me that whenever you do a study, you should actually sit down and read the entire section at least 5 times. Okay? I can't say that I've ever taken him up on that advice, you know, regularly, but it's really, really good advice. And the reason for that is that you'll often start to let it flow over you. And that might mean reading it once. It might then mean listening to it in the car. You know, rather than doing the jog and listening to, you know, Mariah Carey or something, putting on, you know, Peter and listening to that is a really good idea. Now, after you've done that and you've let all of that sort of wash over you, when you then start to look at a chapter, what would then the second thing you would want to do when you're trying to study a section? Yep, so we want to sort of get to know the person, the background, and that's what we did in our first night. We had a look at the background to Peter, sort of looked at the person. So if you then sort of feel a little bit more in touch with the person, then you're actually going to sort of be on their wavelength and be able to listen to some of the things that they've got to say and some of the lessons that they've learned. After you've done that, then what would you do? Sorry? Excellent. Excellent. And how would you find those key themes? Good. Excellent. Now, in my Bible, what I have is one of these, and I'm sure you guys have them as well. I have this, and the reason I do that, when I start doing my reading through, awesome, I then start going, oh, I've heard that before, colour it in. Oh, I've heard that before, colour it in. And then slowly over time, you'll find that your Bible will look a little bit like a rainbow, but ultimately you can follow those themes through, and they'll start to, you know, pick up in your mind. So that's good. So look for themes. What else would you do? Good. So you then start to actually go through the chapters themselves. Now, because we're at chapter 1, This is just a little structure that I sort of put together. And if it doesn't help you, you do your own, obviously. But I went through the verses and I thought, well, verses 1 to 2 is like an introduction and greeting that Peter starts with. And then there's this beautiful phrase at the start of verse 3 of this blessings to God, of this praise and honor. And that's a beautiful sort of feeling that flows out of Peter that we can get into his head and look at. It's as if there's this appreciation for what we're going to look at with this living hope. And when you sort of see little phrases like living hope and things like that, sort of start asking yourself the question is, why didn't he just say for the hope that God has given us? Why use the phrase living hope? And start sort of, in a sense, reflecting on why he would have used that phrase. Just as an aside, try and answer it for me now. Why do you think Peter would use the phrase living hope? Why wouldn't he just use the phrase hope?
Dead things are better than... dead things are worse than alive.
Yeah, because some hopes are actually dead. Think of that. Some hopes that people have are dead hopes. You, like, if you were to write down now, what is it that you hope for in your life? What are the things that are going to be things that are eternal? And what are the things that are going to be just temporal and end? Okay? Do we put our trust and our hope in things that will not, in the end, bring forth eternal life? And I think that's a pretty powerful thing. He recognizes that this is a living hope. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on. So, after verse 5, after this appreciation for what God has done for him, it then talks about this idea that this appreciation has developed in him a faith that is going to have to be strong because it's going to guard us and help us endure some of the trials that might go in our daily walk to the kingdom. So he wants to then talk about how this faith has to produce endurance, and through that endurance we're going to see that there's a refining process that we go through. And we saw from the background, didn't we, how Peter himself went through that process. How he was there in front of those fire of coals. Okay, and the Lord took him through that. But what I find really exciting is that Peter gives us this little introduction to the fact that this salvation that we have is such an enormous privilege, because there's been people through centuries of time who were looking for this, who were trying to understand it, who were grasping on just these little parts. And he goes, you have it there. You have it as if now, beautifully laid out for you. And they've witnessed to it, but now you've got it. You can see it. You can sort of look at the whole picture. And he sort of as if he's excited at the fact that even angels desire to look into the stuff that we've been revealed to. Now, the reason why I find that exciting is because when I come to look at the Bible, and you kind of go, oh, you know, I've had a hard day and it's a bit difficult and I just want to sit down and put my feet up. You kind of look at it and go, no, this is something that people in their whole life didn't have the privilege of knowing half of the things that we have. And to the opportunity to understand it is immense. And that's why we're here tonight. The opportunity to study Peter is immense. And we have that great blessing of getting to know it. So that's a pretty cool thing to think about. And so then he talks about how, although the prophets have witnessed to this salvation, therefore it is an amazing privilege for us to know, true, but it must be reflected in our way of life. If it does not change the way we live, then that privilege is useless. Do you know what? There's another reason why he uses this phrase, living hope. Because it's not living in your life. If that hope does not burn in a way that causes your life to be changed, and to recognize the responsibilities of trying to be like God, then it doesn't mean anything. It's not alive in your life. The hope has to be something that drives change in you and a response. And that's why he says, if we have been redeemed, then our old way of life has got to be done away with. And you're going to find as you go through Peter, that is a really massive thing for him. He's going to talk about that in chapter 2. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to talk about this idea, well, if we're newborn babes and we're desiring the sincere milk of the word, then we've got to change and live our life in a way that pleases God. And so, therefore, this whole process is because we've been born again. Okay? And we'll discuss a little bit about what that idea of being born again is. So that was just my chapter breakup. If you have a look at the notes and if you have a look at other books, you'll actually find that other people break it up in a particular pattern. Okay? There are some obviously distinct little sections there, but some people might sort of look at them in a particular way. Don't feel that you've got to sort of copy all this down too. I can send you this and we can put it on the website or something like that if you prefer. Does that make sense? Does anyone want to comment on that or add to that? Detract from that? Cool. All right, so let's go to 1 Peter 1 and we'll try... What I've tried to do on the slides is actually put the verses, because you'll notice in your books there it says verse 1, and then it sort of leads you to that little section. So I've tried to do the same so that you can follow along in your book. I actually haven't got the slides up here of the book itself, but hopefully you'll see the correlation and just some little things to follow through as we go through. So Peter introduces himself as Peter the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now there's not a lot of fanfare in his introduction, but there's three distinct really vital points that I think we can pull out of this. We looked at last time the meaning of Peter. Can anyone tell me what the meaning of Peter is? Rock. Okay? And he is an apostle. What's an apostle? Someone who's been sent and commissioned, and we looked at the mission that Christ gave him. And here again, remember last week we talked about Peter latching onto this idea that you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, okay, as a definitive lesson that Peter came to appreciate in his life. Well, here it is, in a sense, embedded right in the introduction. And so when he introduces himself, what I loved about this is that I think it demonstrates a beautiful little aspect of Peter. I think it demonstrates that he wanted to use the name that Christ gave him. I love that. Because if you look in Scripture about this idea of us being named, it is a massive theme. And it's as if, you know, the whole, like we talk about God manifestation and, you know, we're going to inherit the Father's name. Ultimately, that's true. That's what we're all about. We're going to be given a name. And even the Lord Jesus Christ was given a name far above every name. And it's as if Peter wants to adopt that, and that's the identity that Christ gave him, and that's what he is going to be known as. But more than that, he wants to define himself according to that. He wants to be known as the one that Christ called. But true, but more than that, he wants to be defined as the one that Christ would define him as. He wants to be defined according to what Christ made him. I think that's a pretty powerful thing. And so he uses that phrase that how he's based on he is the rock, but what he's telling us in his faith is that he is basing his rock on, of course, the great foundation, which is the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is what the entire ecclesia is based on. So that's a pretty fabulous little way that he introduces himself. Now, what I found when I was looking at verse 1 and 2 is, see in verse 2 how it uses the word elect right at the beginning. Does anyone have another translation of verse 1, like the ESV or something like that? Does anyone have that here? But it says it in verse 1, doesn't it? Rather than in verse 2. And that's actually true, because what happens is that phrase, elect, should actually be right in the middle of verse 1, not at the start of verse 2. So I've got a little arrow pointing or circling elect and pointing it up to the phrase, to the strangers scattered abroad. It is actually, and if you look even at the interlinear, it actually uses the phrase, to the elect strangers. Now, I want to ask you a question. What does that mean to you? Elect strangers. Sorry? Yep, people called by God. So there's the idea of election. Yep.
Us.
Sorry?
The resident foreigner.
Yes, so we've actually got two phrases. One talks about us being chosen by God. The other talks us about us being a foreigner. Do you think that's a little strange? Don't you think they're two entirely different concepts? What do you think he's trying to tell us?
You might be weird to the world that you live in, but you're special to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Can you see how he's bringing two entirely different concepts together and whacking them there and trying to show that there is actually something there that describes us? See, this one here elect describes us from God's perspective. Strangers is from the world's perspective. And so therefore, although the world might see us as being strangers and foreigners, from God's perspective, we're chosen and elect and precious. And so therefore, we have this, I'm not an English teacher, is it juxtaposition? Is that the word? Cool. Sorry, oxymoron? Please don't use the word moron. So it's something that is put against another, in like a contrast. Is that a word? So when you have a look at this idea of being chosen and picked out and selected, it's a beautiful concept to think that that is the way God views us. But then strangers and pilgrims shows our position in a sense towards the world. Now that is the awesome balance that Peter is going to help us obtain. Okay? On those two principles lays an enormous exhortation for us to, in a sense, be chosen and picked out. Now, just quickly, if you're wondering what this means, this phrase chosen, this word elect, is actually used four times in the Epistle of Peter. And there's the references there. 1 verse 2, 2 verse 4, 2 verse 6, and 2 verse 9. And if you're wondering why I've got JC there, what do you think that is referring to? Jesus Christ. In other words, these two uses of the word elect and chosen are actually talking about Christ. As if Christ is elect and chosen, and he's using the very same phrase of the Lord as he is of us. And that's exciting as well. Okay? Because, again, it goes back to this idea that Peter wanted to be known by the name that Christ gave him and adopted the identity of what the God, what Lord made him. And do we do the same? Do we realize that we've been chosen and picked out because of the work of Christ? Now, this idea of strangers and pilgrims, guys, what does that mean to you? How are you a stranger and a foreigner? Okay, so what does it mean by we don't fit in to the world?
We're noticeably different.
We're noticeably different. Okay? So when you walk down the street, do people see you as a stranger and a pilgrim?
No.
So what does it mean?
Temporary.
Yeah, temporary? Yeah? It's a temporary like life and existence here? But how does it make us strangers and pilgrims? What is it referring to? How our actions, yeah. So ultimately, we should be seen as being different from the world because we have different ideals, we have different actions, we have different behavior. And do you know what? Peter's going to talk about that a lot through his epistle. He's going to talk about not going on and running to the same excess as those people over there. And not like, you know, going back to your old way of life. So a lot of these themes are going to spring out. And I think that introduction drives very much what defines Peter. In that they both relate to how we behave. Now, can you see a link here back to Peter's background? Exactly. What happened on the night he denied him? Correct. He didn't want to be a stranger and a pilgrim. He didn't want to be different. They were all saying, well, weren't you there? And he's going, no, I wasn't there. He just was around with the rest of them.
How does he justify that with the chopping off the ear?
How does he justify that with the chopping off the ear? I have no idea.
Very different.
It is. It is. But I think he was trying to stand up and defend his Lord then. But then later on, I think he was sort of very unsure of what was going on. Yeah, and then on his own. And look, we all do the same. Do you know, I've got certain things in my mind of when I didn't stand up and do the right thing, and they haunt me, in a sense, because I go, oh, why didn't I do that? And it, as if I should have spoken up at that time. All right, so I think that's a really beautiful little introduction. You know, as if he can just encapsulate in a phrase the true balance that we should have in our life. Being chosen and elect and precious in God's eyes, and therefore behaving in a way that is honouring to our God, and yet to the world, strangers and pilgrims. And do you know, one of the things that when you look at Peter, when you ask who was Peter written to, I think that gives you actually a little bit of a hint. So for instance, when you guys have been looking at 1 Peter, could you please tell me, who do you think this is written to? Any ideas? Sorry? True. But like when you've been looking at Peter, have you sort of come across things like, did he write to the Jews? Did he write to the Gentiles? Who was he writing to? Have you sort of come across any of those sorts of little questions? Do you think he was writing to the Gentiles? Letter of encouragement to everyone?
To himself.
So you're actually going to find lots of... To himself, yeah. It's actually a reminiscing of the things that he himself learned. There are people, if you look at certain commentators, they'll say he wrote to the Jews. If you see other people, they'll say, no, he wrote to the Gentiles. There will be others that say he wrote to both. I'll put that and we're onto the back burner and we'll come back to it later. There is a hint later on. I think there is a hint there that he is actually writing to the dispersed Jews amongst the Gentiles. And the reason that he has so many hints to the Old Testament in there, I think he's actually writing to tell us a little bit about that they knew the scriptures that he is referring to. And we'll come back to that later. For instance, where do you get that from in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
That's a classic Abraham. Okay, and as we go on later on, you're going to find lots of things that he draws out of the Old Testament. Okay, so let's keep going. Is that okay? Are we going too fast or we're going way over time? Is the pizza here? No? Okay, so I can keep going? Cool, all right. So now, this interesting little thing I was thinking about in terms of why use this idea that we're chosen. Have you guys ever thought of that? That you've been chosen? Like, what do you think of that when you think of that phrase, chosen? What does that mean to you?
Pretty cool.
It's amazingly cool, yeah. Ultra special, yeah.
Pressure,
okay, fair enough. Oh, I can't live on. Sorry, what'd you say? Yeah, providential, yeah. And we'll look at that in a minute, like with the foreknowledge of God. That's a really good point. Now, the reason that I'm just going to put this slide up is that last time in the notes, a few people asked me, what is this here? Like, what do we learn from Peter being called by his brother Andrew? Why is this important? And they were sort of going, why that quote? I'd like to show you, in a sense, why I thought that was important. And that is because when you go back to John chapter 6, this is what it says. Simon Peter answered him, "We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay? Which, by the way, see that phrase, living God, coming up again? Little theme, living hope, little theme to follow. It then says, "Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil?'" Now, that looks a little bit cryptic, but this is the way I read that. Jesus was saying, well, all the people are just walking away from me in droves. Are you guys going to go as well? Are you guys going to leave me? And Peter steps up in front of all the disciples and says, "No, Lord, we know that you are the Christ. We believe and we're sticking by you because we believe you. We're here because we're here for you. We've chosen to be with you." And I think Christ just stops and goes, "Whoa, hold on, Peter. Hold on. Actually, Peter, I chose you." Now, that may not seem like a big point to you, but I think it reflects what Peter, in his impetuous and sort of love of, you know, stepping out of the place and, you know, flying the flag, is I think Christ had to center him and say, well, actually, you've got to realize it's not about you choosing me, it's about me choosing you. And the reason why I think that's important is when you have a look at some other passages like John 15, Christ goes to great lengths to say, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you." That's why we're talking about Peter as the apostle. That you should go forth and bring fruit. This is not about you. This is about God choosing you through me. And it's about my choice. Okay? And virtually what I'm trying to say is it's not about us. It's about God and it's about him calling us through Christ. And it goes back to this same phrase in 1 John. Herein is love, not that we love God. Now, of course, hopefully we do love God. But the point that John's making is, but he loved us. In other words, it's about who loved first is what John's getting at. He sent his son. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, our love and our belief is a response to being elected and chosen. It's not us who is driving this. And that's why I think that when he uses this phrase, to the elect strangers, I think that's a beautiful thing that says, do you know what? Peter learnt lessons. And Peter was not ever going to hide the fact that he put his hand up and said, hey, I got that wrong. But guess what? I want you to know what it means to me now. He chose me. I'm part of what he has done. Not me. It's not about me. It's about him. So that's, I think, pretty exciting, just to see those little things embedded in there. All right, so our next question says, is that the map? Our next question, yeah, this is really good. I haven't even passed verse 1. And Peter's not here yet. So in verse 1, it talks about these different, to the strangers who are scattered abroad through Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. Now, ask yourself the question, where have you heard that list of places before? Remember, I'm deaf. Acts. Yes, where in Acts? It is Acts 2, yeah? And what is the significance of Acts chapter 2? Yeah, so it was the day of Pentecost. And by the way, who is speaking? Peter is speaking at the time. So what's interesting is, I think that group of people that he spoke to in Acts chapter 2, if you come back to verses 8 to 14, we don't have time to look at it, actually demonstrate that this is the region here that Peter was focused on. Okay? And if you have a look in the Acts 16 record, and again, we don't have time to look at it, when Paul was doing his missionary journeys, which is kind of like across here, you know, like through this lower part, it actually says in Acts 16 that the Spirit forbade him to go into this region. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Why did the Spirit stop Paul from going? Possible reason is that this was the region of Peter's influence here. Okay? And also, this little thing that I've got here on the map is that you'll notice that in chapter 5, it's actually written in Babylon. Now, again, you'll probably find a fair few, you know, well, is Babylon Rome and things like that? Again, I don't have time to look at the proof of it, I suppose, and in the end, I suppose it doesn't matter that much. I do think it is Babylon, as in where he was writing from, because it would seem that early on, initially, where this is quite an early letter, that he had his work down in this region, and it wasn't until later on that he went on to Rome. So anyway, that's just my surmising. If you could sort of show me different or something like that, then I'd be happy to do that. Now, can I just do two more things? The pieces have arrived, okay? And I know we're not getting anywhere, so I told you should have done this. So just quickly, I want to do two things with you. The first one is I want to show you how Peter wraps around different concepts. And if you're ever stuck trying to work them out, just keep reading, because there's a beautiful symmetry in this chapter. For instance, when he uses this phrase in verse 1, 2, and 3 about the foreknowledge of God, he comes back to it later on. He talks about it being testified beforehand. And then he talks about this idea of foreordained for you, talking about Christ. So as if you want to know something about the foreknowledge of God, he then like reiterates those two things again. Then if you talk about this idea, what does it mean in the first few verses of being sanctified by the Spirit? Well, he comes back to that again when he talks about the Spirit of Christ in the early, in the middle verses. And then right at the end, he talks about purifying your souls through the Spirit. So it's as if he gives his own explanations of those concepts as you sort of, you know, go through the various layers. Then it talks about to be obedient. And then he goes on to talk about being obedient children and obeying the truth. And then again, the sprinkled blood of Christ, he then talks about being redeemed by the precious blood, and then he finally talks about this idea of being born again right at the end. So these themes keep coming up over and over again, and as you sort of go through, I think you'll find that Peter will explain himself to you. And if you're sort of trying to work out what it's saying, then it's a really cool thing to do. So what the second thing I'd like to do, because the pizza is here, I'd actually like to teach you a song. Now, I was going to do this right at the end, but the reason why I'm going to do it now is because I think we can do it twice, and we'll do it at the end of the night as well. The reason why I'd like to teach you this song is I was down at the Tassie Bible School at the end of the year, and Tim Badger was speaking, and he did Separated for Service, which was the Levites. And he actually got everyone to stand up and to sing this song. And ever since he taught it, it's only two verses, ever since he taught me that little song, it is something I sing in my head over and over again, particularly when I'm thinking about aspects related to 1 Peter. And in fact, when you see the song, you'll actually see how it actually just encapsulates all of 1 Peter. And the reason is, it's all about holiness. Now, if we have time tonight to go on and talk about it, can you guys just quickly flick across and see how important holiness is in this chapter when you're reading that? This is not an aside issue. Okay? Even Paul says we should follow after to holiness, without which we're not going to see the Lord. And this is not an aside issue. Holiness is something that if we do not have holiness, then we are not going to see God. That is the simple fact. And this little song here allows me to think of holiness and sort of reiterate what this 1 Peter concept is all about. So just before we give thanks, I'm going to... Well, I went right back to the start, didn't I? Sorry. I'm going to try and sing it to you. I apologize. Can you turn that off, seriously? Because if this goes viral, then... my kids are going to be totally, you know. So what I want to try and do, he did it in front of everyone. He sang it to everyone, and I'd like to try and give you the tune. I don't know. There's no piano thing. He just made it up. Okay. So this is Tim Badger's song. It's not mine, but because it made such a huge impact on me, I'd like to share it with you. And if we play it again at the end of the night, we can sing it again, and maybe we can even do it at study week as a little thing as well. I love it, and it means a lot to me. So this is how it sounds. Don't look at me when I do this, right? Don't know how people do that in front. All right. This is done with no water too, right? It says, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I will be a living sanctuary for you. Is that okay? All right, can you guys stand up? Stand up. You're going to have to sing this, right? And you'll find how catchy it is, okay? All right, are you ready? So I'll probably have to try and help you out, but... Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I will be a living sanctuary for you. You want to do it one more time?
Yep.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I will be a living sanctuary for you. Now, is that 1 Peter 1? Yeah? Now, everyone, you'll notice up on here, we've got the book. And what we're going to try and do is work through little components. We won't be able to obviously do this every little, you know, answer, but hopefully what we're going to do is actually say, this is what you can write here. So let's turn to verse 2, and we're going to look at this idea that Peter is now writing. Peter is now writing to those who have been sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you've already just worked out that that mouthful of information holds squillions of little things that we could look at. So over here, we've got in our first box, let's try to break down, what does this idea of sanctification of the Spirit mean? Does anyone have any ideas on even what the word sanctification means?
To make holy.
To make holy? Yep. Pure. Excellent. Now, let's just check that. So what you can write in here, this is Esau. This is free. You can use Esau if you like. It's a fabulous free thing. You can get other sort of things like the Logos Bible software and stuff like that as well. But just using this one here, if we put our little mouse over sanctification, it pops up and tells us that this word means to be purified, to be holy, to be sanctified. And it goes back, you know our song? To be a sanctuary, to be a holy vessel for God, okay? So what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made pure, made holy, something that purifies us. So in this box here, I'm going to learn how to do Alt-Tab really good tonight. In this box here, we can actually put down that sanctification means to make holy, okay? To make pure, to purify. And if you like writing the little numbers down as well and what they actually mean, do so. I never write them down because I can never like pronounce them. So, but there it is there. Don't even try. So, in this idea of being sanctified means that we're going to be taken through a process that makes us pure and holy. But guess what? We're actually told how that takes place. And how does that take place? By the Spirit. Okay? So, question is, what does it mean by the Spirit? Any ideas? So we're now looking at this little idea here. We're going to be made holy, we're going to be purified. And the way that we're going to be purified is by the Spirit. Any ideas? Through Christ, because Christ is the Spirit of Christ. You can actually put a little link there. Guys, just have a look at verse 11, the Spirit of Christ. Okay? So you could actually put next to that, it's the Spirit of Christ. But it's more than that. The Spirit is a massive topic in the Bible, isn't it? Did anyone actually look up John 17, verse 7? It's His Word. Yep, so we're sanctified by Christ, who actually is the living Word, right? He's the Word made flesh. And it's the Word of God that is the seed. He talks about that in the latter part of 1 Peter. And by the way, just a few quotes here as well that sort of support that. Being sanctified by the Spirit, we are made holy and pure by the Word of God. Now, that, for instance, is actually proven in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. So there's a little quote you could put in. That we are born again, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible by the Word of God. So there's a direct use of that phrase. Okay, so we've been born again by something that's incorruptible. And in John 17, Christ actually in His prayer actually says, sanctify them through Thy truth. And then He says, Thy Word is truth. So we're sanctified by the Spirit, which was reflected and lived out in Christ. Okay, but it is the Word of God. It is that which is the cleansing agent. And you'll see in other passages like John 6 and Ephesians 5, this idea of being washed by the water of the Word. That's how we're purified. Okay? Which, when you hear the phrase washed, what does that make you think of?
Shower.
Yeah, bath. Okay, I know some of you haven't had those for a while. Fair enough. But it, do you know that would have meant a lot to a Jew? Why? Exactly. Their entire religious system was bound up with the washing. There was a massive laver in which there was water that the priests had to go and wash. So all their sacrifices were surrounding that. And do you know that they were also, under the law, they had to talk about this clean versus unclean, which was we're going to have a look at again. Now, if you'd like a proof that sanctified by the Spirit, I would love you to write in here, I'd love you to write in here, Psalm 19. It's really fabulous. In fact, in your group, if you ever have time, take everyone to it and let them read it. Because Psalm 19 talks about this idea that how shall a man cleanse his ways? And he talks about all the wonderful things that the law of God does. The law of God is perfect, converts the soul. The law of, you know, the judgments of God are right. And it tells all this beautiful things about what the Word of God can do in us. And that's pretty powerful. Now, this one here, think of a passage that links the Spirit with an attitude and a way of life. Think apples and pears. Now, I have to be absolutely honest here. I was looking at this going, apples and pears, apples and pears. What is apples and pears? So I'm getting out eSword and I'm typing in apples. Didn't find much. Pears. Pears, apples, pears. What is going on? Can't find this verse. Man, that's good verse. Can't find it. So SMSing like Des and Stephen, what's this apples and pears? Ha ha ha. The fruit of the Spirit. I went, you're kidding me. All right. So everyone, where's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians. Yes. Galatians 5. Okay. So perfect. Now, obviously, if we think about this idea of sanctification, that gives us a little bit of an idea, doesn't it? When you look at the fruits of the Spirit, because we're washed from the old way of life, that's washed away. Now, yesterday I mowed the lawns, and when I do my whippersnippering out the front, I actually come in and there's so much dirt on my legs that literally it looks as if I've, you know, done that fake tan stuff. And when I go into the shower and actually wash it off, you can actually see at the bottom all this like sludge and, you know, pile, sorry, too much detail, but all this like pile of mud at the bottom. And it makes you think of this idea of being washed and changed and all the dirt and grime. And therefore the way of life that you then live, because the Word of God teaches you something different, is the absolute opposite of that. So, now, let's all go to this little passage here in Exodus, because I think this is really fabulous. So can everyone turn across to Exodus chapter 24? It sort of leads you to what Peter was talking about. And I think it's a little bit of a hint again that Peter is writing to people who know the law. Now, I have this weird sort of habit that when we go to a passage and we want to find echoes, you have to do the echo horn. Have you guys ever heard of this? It's the echo horn. And what the echo horn is, when you read something, we read it together. I did this the other day, right, with the 11s. Okay? When they read something, we were doing Daniel, I had to take them back to a quote in Deuteronomy. I said, every time you get a Daniel link, yeah, Mel's resonating with this here, you have to go, ah, all right? That's the echo horn. Ready? So as we read through this, let's start up the front here. And what I want you to do is every time you hear a link to 1 Peter, I want you to sound the echo horn. Cool? Everyone? Yeah. And if you know, it's more fun. Okay? All right, so we're going to start at Exodus 24, verse 3, please.
And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do.
Where's the horn? What's the link? All the words, okay? We've been sanctified by the word. So here's now Moses standing up and giving all the words of God to the people. All right? What is he trying to do? Sanctify them, okay? And then they actually say, all the words which Yahweh has said we will do. What is that? Describe that in another word. Obey. That's obedience. Isn't that what Peter's about? That's mentioned three times in 1 Peter 1. And if you didn't get that, look at verse 7. All that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. Okay? So you've got to sound the horn, people. All right? Okay. Let's keep reading.
And Moses wrote all the words.
Good. He wrote all the words. Yeah. These are the words that sanctify. That's good. Keep going with the horn.
Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning and built him an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord.
Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basin.
Good. Keep going. There's the blood. Keep going.
Yeah, exactly. Is that what verse 9?
Verse 6. Halfway through verse 6.
Yeah. And half of the blood that he threw against the altar.
There's your sprinkled.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Keep going.
And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, be obedient.
Good. Yep.
Be obedient.
Good. Keep going.
And Moses took the
Yep.
And
sprinkled on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh had made with you concerning all these words."
Good. Okay, and you missed the good one, the covenant. Okay? Because, by the way, when you go back to 1 Peter, when you go back here, what's he trying to tell you? That you have been, you've been made pure by the Spirit, so there's the word, unto obedience, which is exactly what the people said, all that you he will do. When he's talking about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what's he talking about? Yes, but look at the words of verse 8. What is the sprinkling of the blood for? When he took the blood, he sprinkled for what reason? Yep, for a covenant. In other words, this represents a covenant. So if we go back now, let's go through the first one. What did Moses read to the people? All the words, okay, and God's judgments. That's what they had to hear. That was what was going to sanctify them. After hearing what the people agreed to, what would they agree to do? Be obedient. Okay? That's what Peter's going to go on and talk about. Then it says, with this in mind, what is the spiritual meaning of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood? It's about a covenant. Okay? So it's about drawing you into a covenant. Now, going back to our slide here, you'll notice when I actually did this and had it animated, and so it all came up in a cute order. If you're following Peter's thoughts, Peter to the chosen pilgrims who, by God's foreknowledge, have been sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. There's four facts, these thrown in one sentence. So what does each fact mean? The foreknowledge of God shows that this is an internal purpose that God had from the beginning, which is fascinating. Did you know, interesting, that that word foreknowledge there is only used on two occasions in the New Testament. The second occasion is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Who said it? Who used it?
Peter.
That word is only used by Peter. Interesting. May not be to you. So, we've been sanctified by the Spirit. What does that mean? We've been made holy by the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is the incorruptible seed. It's the truth that purifies us, that sanctifies us, that changes us. Because the Spirit, the Word, is true. It is right. It's been lived out in an individual in Christ. And more than that, it can wash us and change us and affect our thinking for better. And therefore, it can convert us. What must therefore be the response? We must be obedient. Our life has to drastically change from that moment on. And therefore, we were not chosen to go on living like we did before. Okay? And again, some of the things that Peter picks up. Because we have entered into a covenant, being washed, forgiven, brought into a covenant, and being born again. And all that is supported by that process. Okay? So does that answer your questions? Is that all right? Is it? We're doing good? All right. Excellent. Okay, so that's those verses there. Do you know, like, I tried to do this sort of stuff at home with Cameron and Amy when we do the readings. Do not do the echo horn with Amy. Too bad. That's all you hear. She just keeps going. And in fact, when you sort of, she goes, and is mentioned over there as well. She goes, we should colour and in as well. Yes, darling, I know, but that's going to come up quite a lot. But it's kind of not the thematic ones that we want. So she's telling Cam to colour in and as well because it's there and it's there and it's there. You go, calm down, just pull the pencil out of her hand and just sit her down in a corner. So, all right, so verse 3. It says here, what are the things that Peter should be telling us that we're thankful about? So let's look at verse 3. What do you think are some of the things that Peter says that we should be thankful for? We're back in 1 Peter. Sorry. Yep, so we should be thankful for, so we could put down here, one of the things that Peter says we can be thankful for is the living or lively hope that we have. Yep, what else? We can be thankful for Christ, yep. His abundant mercy, yes. Now, echoes, people, abundant mercy, echo. I love the horn. Now, where have you heard it before? Where's that found? Exodus 34. It's the character of God. Okay? Which, by the way, it says he is merciful and gracious. Then it says abundant in goodness and truth. I think what Peter does is he takes one from the first and one from the second and just encapsulates it into one little phrase. But that's just my opinion. So there is some of the things he can be thankful for. Now, everyone, I'm really sorry, but I have a slide that I would like to show you. And this is from Jamis Swanson Brown, which I thought was really cool. He says, the word blessed here, he goes, it's a distinct Greek word, and it means blessed be. It is used of God, and it is different from the one used of man, which is blessed is. And I think that's really beautiful. Blessed be is the praise and adoration that the person has for the Creator, because he is to be praised and honored for what he has done. But when it uses this idea of, you know, blessed be in reference to us, it's referring to the fact that we are that because God has made us that way. Which I thought was a beautiful little inflection there. The reason why I really wanted to show you this as well is because, you know how he uses the phrase there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? The God and Father. Where did Peter get that from? From John chapter 20. And the first time that that's said is after the resurrection. Do you know what he says there in verse 3? He's begotten us to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead. So he picks up that idea that that has been created because of the resurrection. Okay? Now, I also want to share with you something that I learnt just the other day. Brother Kel Hammond from Yuguna, I was chatting to him, and he asked me this phrase. He goes, where was the first use of the word Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible? Have a guess. I got this totally wrong, so feel free to make an error. Where is the first occurrence of the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible?
Acts.
It is in Acts. How did you know that? It's good, isn't it? Oh. Okay. Do you know... I've put the answers up there, haven't I? Do you know, I actually said to him, it must be in the Gospels. And he goes, no. Nah. I said, no, you're lying. Ooh, shouldn't have said that. Quick, bolt that out. I actually got out my phone and went, right, I'm going to find this. So I'm going, whoa, Acts 11. It is. It's the first occurrence. Guess who uses it?
Peter.
Isn't that amazing? Now, what's fascinating about that is it's first used in Peter when he's actually recounting the story of his, you know, the sheep coming out of heaven and the clean and unclean, which, by the way, is actually referenced here in this verse 17 of chapter 1, where he talks about, be ye holy, for I'm holy, and if you call on the Father who without respect of persons, that's directly what he learned in Acts chapter 10. So the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ is because he's the Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. And he's also the Lord of creation because the creation was made to have dominion and it was lost because of sin. And now he's the Lord of all because he's regained that dominion over the whole earth. And I thought that was really exciting. So if you don't get excited about that, that's okay. But that was something that I got excited about. So down here, we can see that the idea of him being thankful is for the wonderful things that God has done in his life. We can be thankful to God for him providing the Lord Jesus Christ, for his abundant mercy, for the fact that he's begotten us, and for the living hope of resurrection. Okay? That's a really powerful thing. So you can jot those down there. But see that phrase, born again, where is it like in 1 Peter? It's not actually in verse 3, unless you've got a different translation to me. Because it's got here, what does it mean to be born again? Just there. How do we get born again out of verse 3 when it doesn't even say that? Any hints? Does it say ESV? Okay, get rid of that. No. It does say it in the ESV. Okay, that's because, by the way, it does say it in 1 Peter, but born again is actually the phrase in verse 23, being born again. When it says in verse 3, hath begotten, it is actually the identical phrase. So that phrase there, hath begotten us, if the ESV says born again, it actually is correct. It should be the same in both, being born again. Okay? And by the way, it's the only two occurrences of that phrase, being born again. So my question to you is, what does it mean to be born again? And don't put your arms in the air and wave them about. And... okay, so is that all?
Did he think of them as
that? He did. Where did he ask that?
Did
what passage of the New Testament was that discussion had with Nicodemus? So John 3. So we could go to John 3 and have a look at that passage there. But just quickly, because we're running out of time and there's no more pizza, can you please just quickly tell me what you understand this idea of being born again is? You've already mentioned baptism, but is that it? Putting on the new man. So is that baptism? It's a way of life. Yep. Which, by the way, when you go to John, it actually talks about being born of spirit and blood. Yep. Spirit and truth. Yep. So anything else? What else does being born again involve? The word of God changing us, okay? And ultimately, that, by the way, is just not baptism. That's actually got to happen before baptism, and it's got to happen after baptism. So being born again does not just refer to the act of baptism. So, for your interest, I was thinking about this idea too, about why use the phrase being born again? Do you think that's a rather weird phrase? Like, why even use that analogy of being born again? What does it tell you about our first birth? Problematic. Yeah, it's not good enough. There's an issue with it. Okay? Now, I sort of just came up with this little list of things, and again, I'll just put it up for later on. But our natural birth, we have no choice. Okay? In our natural birth, we are all born physically into Adam, which is what 1 Corinthians talks about. He's the first man. He's the head of God's natural creation. And so Corinthians goes on to say, well, what happened to Adam is that by man came death. As in Adam, all die. So all of Adam's descendants share the misfortunes that came upon him because of sin by no fault of their own. Okay? Because Romans talks about concluding all under sin. So what does that mean? We inherit a mortal nature, or a nature that has been made mortal because of sin, and a bias and a proneness towards sin. All of us will inevitably fall short of that. Okay? Therefore, being in Adam is a physical relationship, which ultimately then leads to us doing the wrong thing ourselves, which is what I mean by a spiritual connection. The only person who broke that cycle was, of course, Christ. He was in Adam, but he never sinned, and he broke that cycle. And that's why in John 3, Christ says, he that is born of flesh, that is your hope. That's your hope. Now, that's why I love that phrase, living hope. Because that's the hope that you have from your natural birth. But your spiritual birth is your choice. Because to be in Christ means that as by man came the resurrection of the dead, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of Christ's seed will share the blessings that came upon Christ because of his obedience, by no righteousness of their own. It's by grace, which is what Peter's talking about, the abundant grace. Okay? All will be washed and forgiven and quickened, which, by the way, is this process of being born again as well. Okay? And therefore, it's a spiritual relationship that begins but leads to a physical connection, because you know what Peter talks about in 2 Peter? That we're going to be partakers of divine nature. Okay? We're going to be changed. And so, therefore, being born again is a mental, moral, and physical change. Now, in the notes, they've got down here Ezekiel 36, verse 25, and Psalm 51. So you can actually jot next to that, being born again. What does it involve? So please jot next to it. It's a mental change, it's a moral change, and it's a physical change. Being born again encapsulates all of those processes. It starts before we're baptized, it encapsulates being baptized, and it lives on from that moment on to ultimately, by the way, the return of Christ, when we will literally have this mortal nature done away with, and immortality, incorruption, where we will be sharers of divine nature. That whole process is being born again. Does that make sense? So when you go through the notes, it says it here. What does it being born again? Mental, moral, physical. And then write it towards the end of the notes in this one here. It says in verse 22 to 25, in this closing comments in the opening chapter, Peter exhorts his readers to the significance of Christ's sacrifice. And then he talks about how... Is it here? Or is it the one before? There was another occurrence in here where he talks about being born again. 23, is it? 23. So it'll be in that little section. I just thought I'd read it in the notes. So you can put it down there as well. Oh, here it is here. How is it that we are able to be born again? So there's that concept again being brought up, because the Word of God, by the way, the Word of God is incorruptible. So that's why you and I will be made incorruptible if the Word of God is in us. That's what Peter's saying. Okay? So let's go back to our verses 4 and 5. When do I have to stop, by the way? Now? No? Now? Nine-ish. Okay, so I've got a minute. All right. Is there anything that anyone wants to, like, go for particularly? Just do 4 and 5. Oh, okay. Quick question. Have you ever had someone ask you about verse 4? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Does that mean we go to heaven when we die, or, you know, to receive the inheritance? How would you combat that? It's reserved in heaven for you. So we're going to heaven? Please, please, like, refute this.
No.
Sorry?
The one who can
you have to keep reading.
True. So it doesn't actually say that we actually have to go there to get it. True. What did you say? Sorry. We've got to read.
Verse 1.
Yeah, which means what?
Kept by the power of God, which is what's reserved.
Yep. And to, and I was thinking you were referring to the last bit. To be revealed in the last time. Yeah. If you want proof of that we don't actually go to heaven, because I've had people talk to me about that before, look at verse 13. Peter explains it himself. This might help. Do you know it's interesting? He uses the word revealed 3 times. Means to take off the cover. And he uses the word appearing 3 times in all of Peter. Why is that important? Because if you look at verse 13, it is reserved in heaven for us. But what does that mean? It means it's reserved in Christ. And what's Christ going to do? He's going to return. So when he comes back, okay, it's going to be for the grace that will be brought unto you at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's got to come back. Okay? So it proves to you that what Peter's actually saying is that right now, it's in heaven, and because it's Christ himself, he's our life, who will appear, says Paul, and he's going to come back. So it's at the return of Christ. Now, another reason why I put these little keywords up here is not because it's cute, but because it demonstrates where Peter's focus is. What's the one thing that he is so focused on? It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes him a stranger and a pilgrim, by the way. Because he knows he doesn't belong here. He's looking for something that is to come. His citizenship is part of a different kingdom that is yet to come. And so that demonstrates his mindset on these matters, which I think is pretty cool. This one here in verse 6, this little quote. So there's that reserved in heaven. What does that actually mean? You can talk about here how 1 verse 13 explains that Jesus is coming back. This idea of reserving in heaven is beautifully picked up in the notes. It is linked back to Matthew, where the whole thing in the Beatitudes is that this is not something that can ever be taken away from us. Okay, it's guarded and it's strong. It's not like in your bank account where someone could rob it. You know, where moth and rust doth corrupt. This is absolutely certain. There's nothing that can take that away. It's reserved in a bank that'll never, ever, you know, have itself dropped off the share market and, you know, your value gone from it. Which is why I found this pretty cute. Not cute, that's not the right word. So powerful. because if you follow through this theme of what Peter values in his life, He uses this phrase all the time, like things like inheritance, reserved in heaven, it's precious, silver and gold, corruptible versus incorruptible. He talks about wearing gold and apparel later on. And in the sight of God, great price. In other words, Peter has this different view of what is valuable in his life. And what is valuable in his life is the return of Christ. That's what's valuable. With all the other things in his life, they're not valuable. He puts the right perspective on it for us. And I think that's really important when you look at what he talks about with going through trials and difficulties. He goes, put it in perspective. And on my PowerPoint, I spent a long time trying to animate this idea that trials in our life can be really big. But if you look at eternity, and you take your trials in your life and you say, oh, this last year, or you know, or this last 2 years of my life, or this last 6 months of my life have been so hard and so difficult. Do you know what? When you look at eternity, then that will be a little blimp that will just go into oblivion that you'll never see. That all the tears and pain of your life will be done away with. So when you look at something in perspective from eternity, I think that is what Peter is driving at, then we're not going to be focused on the trial. We're going to be focused on the glory and the magnificence of the kingdom that will go from there. All right, we could keep going, but we've hit our 9 o'clock. So if hopefully that sort of set a little bit of the scene, please, you know, my appeal to you is this. If you can see how wonderful Peter talks about this spirit of Christ that was in the Old Testament and how the angels and even the prophets tried to search out diligently those things, I appeal to you all to make that something that you do. To diligently search out what's in these notes to answer these questions, because the power of it, the joy of it, the strength of it will come out, you know, in so many ways. And I think you'll find that that will be something that will really, like Peter, change you and help you to be born again. Thanks very much.